So this is a great portion. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. In the King James Version, you will see that it is seven time that the word will, or shall, I should say, shall is utilized. But in the New King James, it goes back and forth. But either way, it demonstrates seven certainties. Seven, as you know, is the number of perfection or number of completion. We see it so many times in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, there are 54 sevens that we find in that book itself. You know, of course, you think of the seven churches and the seven sealed judgments, and a number of sevens very clear that way. But there's other things too, the seven revelations of Christ that are seen. And you don't go to a verse to find that, but you find it as you study that portion of God's word. So seven is a very important number. And here Gabriel is giving to Mary seven certain truths that will occur around the birth of Christ. And this takes us from his first advent and includes his second advent. So there's seven different descriptions about the Lord, but two different advents that are included. So that's a pretty important truth that comes through. Seven descriptions, but two advents that we see regarding the person of Christ. Now, the first one is the miracle of his birth. Again, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and of course, the angels were vitally involved in the events surrounding the birth of Christ. And in this case, Gabriel, who we see in the book of Daniel, giving revelation to Daniel, we see him giving revelation to Mary. And the first thing that we see is a revelation dealing with the miracle of his birth. It says in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." You will conceive in your womb. Now, that's an important truth dealing with the virgin birth of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, there was a prophecy given to the king of Israel at the time. His name was Ahaz. And it had a near fulfillment, like a lot of prophetic scriptures do, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The far, of course, refers to the person of Christ. And the near fulfillment had another application to it, talking about a young maiden who would then have a child. But in regard to the person of Christ, is dealing with his virgin birth. And a young virgin shall conceive and continue to be a virgin. That's the idea. Because Mary had many children. In Matthew, I think it is chapter 13, we see the brothers and sisters of the Lord on earth. But they're half-brothers. And we know that Jude was a half-brother of the Lord, and James was a half-brother. We say half-brother because they had the same mother but a different father. I have half-sister. Same mother, different father. And so they're called half-brothers or half-sisters. They're not cousins. Some try to make it out to be cousins, those who want to maintain that Mary continued in perpetual virginity. It's not the case. The mother, Mary, the Lord's mother, gave birth to other children. And then she's not a perpetual virgin, yet people make that out to be that way. So here we have the miracle of his birth. Now, why is it so important, the miracle of his birth? Why, some might say, well, that's just, you know, theological discussion. Why is it so important? Well, the reason is because the original sin doesn't pass on through Christ. Miraculously born, virgin birth, and so therefore had no sin in him. No sin in him so that he would be the perfect Savior. He would be the perfect sacrifice, the sinless, blemishless Son of God. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 16, just want to take your Bibles for a moment and look at that scripture. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 is when we see the first reference to the virgin birth of Christ, all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 16. And there we read, verse 15. I said 16, but verse 15 is what I meant. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," is what the Lord is saying to the serpent, representing Satan. "I will put animosity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you shall, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now that's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ. in the very opening pages of the Bible, talking about a coming Redeemer who would be the seed of the woman, which is a biological impossibility. And so, therefore, right here is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ, the seed of the woman. And even we have a hymn that has that same phraseology. I don't have this reference down, but you can jot it if you're keeping notes. In Galatians chapter 4, let me read you that verse. This is the reference, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born of a woman. Now you might say, well, a lot of children are born of women. There's no question about that. But born of a woman and only a woman. That's the inference there with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. So that's another verse that represents the virgin birth of Christ. And then that scripture passage that I have cited there, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, it's a genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's account. And there we read, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All the previous scriptures talk about this person begetting that person, and this person begetting that son, whatever the situation is. But in that case, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, it clearly gives the indication, verse 6, that Christ was not born of Joseph. He was of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so the idea there is not the begetting, but that he was born into that household. So again, a clear indication of the miracle of his birth. And so important then for the Lord Jesus, that because he had to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. No sin in him at all. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so absolutely imperative that we tenaciously guard the teaching of this truth of the virgin birth of Christ. And we have Hollywood and authors trying to create the idea that this was not the case, and that, of course, Mary Magdalene married the Lord, and all these other preposterous truths, preposterous passed off as truth is what I'm saying, truths in quotes, that is. And that is certainly not the case. So the miracle of his birth is so significant. So one of the certainties of the birth of Christ is his virgin-born Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first thing that we see in this portion that has seven certainties surrounding the birth of Christ. And of course, that's in his first advent, his first time that he came to earth. Now the next one is the meaning of his name. It says in that portion, again, we're looking now, again, go back to Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33. The next phrase that we see says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. That's the second certainty. Shall call his name Jesus. Now, that's his earthly name. Isaiah gave the name of Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's the Greek version of Joshua. And so Joshua, back in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua, had the same name. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, especially in the King James Version, sometimes you have to be very careful as you're studying that portion, because it goes back and forth between Joshua and the Lord Jesus, because they have the same names. You have to pay close attention to it. But Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. And so John chapter 1 verse 12 says he came unto his own creation, and his own people, the Jewish people, received him not. And so here is a reminder by Gabriel to Mary that the Lord Jesus would come and he would save his people, the Jewish people, from their sin. That great portion in Isaiah chapter 9, if you want to just turn there for just a moment, we looked at this recently in our own study, in our meeting, but look with me at Isaiah chapter 9. We're familiar with that portion, I think, the verses 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The humanity and deity of Christ in that first part of that phrase, that verse 6. But prior to that, talks about the people who were in darkness. Look at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. That's the nation of Israel, especially the northern portion. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these are Jewish tribes to the north, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where the invading armies would come in. That was the vulnerable spot in the nation of Israel, was to the north. And as a consequence, there was a mixing of the people there in the north, and they were in distress, and they were in gloom and fear of future attacks. And it's interesting, when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he went right for that area in fulfillment of this portion here in Isaiah chapter 9. And so we read about that in the gospel accounts, especially in the book of Matthew. And it's very interesting to see that in the book of Luke as well. But in Genesis chapter 12, we see the prophecy given to Abraham that Abraham would be blessed and become great, and he would be a blessing to the nations. Blessing to the nations because of the Messiah coming. And so a very clear indication of the meaning of the name. What was the purpose? The Lord Jesus came to save us from our sins. I don't want to make this too academic. We want to really make this applicable to us. The Lord Jesus came so that we would not be dominated by sin. He gives us the power to break, as Wesley said it, the power to break canceled sin. Sin has been canceled because of the work of Christ. That penalty has been canceled. But we can still be under the influence and still yield our instruments as members to unrighteousness. They were not yielding to the Lord. But the Lord has given us the ability through his help, as we call on him, to have that power over sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He does that when we first come to the Lord Jesus in salvation. And then in the process of sanctification, he gives us the means, the resources, through his help. And so he's a faithful, he's a merciful high priest. And he's there helping us in our walk with him. And so there's the meaning of his name, and that's the certainty of the things surrounding the birth of Christ. That's the second one. This is all again in his first advent. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. The third thing that we see in this portion is the magnitude of his work. The magnitude of his work. And that's found in the next verse. It says, again, Luke chapter 1, and in verse 32, he will be great. This is a description. Now, it sounds very similar to John the Baptist. We'll see that in a minute, but there is a difference. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, was great. He's, as we just read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, great. He's the wonderful counselor, has those words of comfort. He's the mighty God. He's Elohim. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those four different descriptions of the Lord. But he's great in his deeds and all the things that he did. Just raised people from the dead, and he had power over demons, and he had power over the natural and over the supernatural. He had power over disease, over death, everything. Those were his deeds. And he was great in those things. He was great in his words. No man spoke like this man spoke. He spoke with authority, not as the scribes. When he would speak to the multitude in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, well, it's been said, but I say to you. And he would quote various things. He says, it's been said, but I say to you. He was speaking with authority. There's no question about the magnitude of his work. He will be great. And stepping back from all of this, just think about it. How many people down through history, wonderfully saved, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has miraculously pulled them out and rescued them from the very brink, from the precipice, and changed their lives completely. I think of men down through history like John Newton and others, slave traders, people who were vile and sinful. And there was absolutely no institution on earth that could have remedied them remedied them from their sin. None at all except the gospel of Christ. I read an account one time of Harry Ironside, who was challenged by an atheist in his day. And he says, "I don't believe anything you say," this atheist said to Ironside. "I don't think Christianity makes anybody better." He ridiculed him, said it was a crutch. And then he said, "I challenge you to debate." And Harry Ironside said, "Okay, I'll take you up on your debate. And when we get there to that debate, I'm going to bring with me about 100 people, all whose lives have been changed and dramatically rescued by the work of Christ. People who are drunkards and beat their wives and lived vile lives. And I'll show you how they have been changed." When the time came, the atheist never showed up. He knew the facts from the very confidence by which Harry Ironside spoke, that the Lord had done great things. The Lord is our Savior. He has done great things. He's made us glad through the work of his hands. And so he's done great things. He's declared great things. He's overcome it because of his overcoming of sin and grave and death. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's delivered us from so great a death. He has, he does, and he will take us and deliver us from the very presence of sin. And so that's the powerful Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus. That's the magnitude of his work. He will be great and do great things for us. He does it instantly in the process of justification. He does it gradually in the process of sanctification. And ultimately in the process of glorification. And that's because he's a great Savior. Titus chapter 2, verses 11. "Blessed be the God and Father," says in other many verses. And in that one in particular, in Titus chapter 2, it says that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live righteously, godly in this present age. And so the Lord Jesus is great. He is the great Savior. Verse 13, "looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus is both God and our Savior. Wonderful truths coming out here in this prophetic portion. The next one is the majesty of his person. Luke chapter 1, once again, and verse 32. "He will be called the Son of the Highest." The Son of the Highest. Now, that's the Son. Now, interestingly, as I said before, John the Baptist had a similar sounding title in his life. And I can't quite find the portion right now, but I think it's in Luke's Gospel. I think it's further along, just in the next chapter, perhaps. But speaking about John the Baptist, he would be called the prophet of the highest. The prophet of the highest. I'll come up with it in a few and then I'll share it with you. But it's a reference to John the Baptist, the prophet of the highest. But here the Lord Jesus is called the Son of the Highest. And so again, it's very, very clear that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. I've heard people say, well, the Lord never referred to him as the Son of God. Well, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And there are verses that make it very clear that he is the Son of God. He's called the Son of the Highest by his Father. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, let me read you that verse. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 says these words, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" That's the Father speaking. Then the disciples uttered that. Again, this is in Matthew's account. And chapter 16 and verse 14. And that's the great account where the Lord revealed to Peter who he was in a great confession of faith. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, it's a mountainous area. We've been there. A really interesting sight to see. He asked his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There was the answer right there. And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so that's the majesty of his person, the Son of the Highest. His enemies also declared it. Mark chapter 5 and verse 7. These are the words that we read there. He cried out with a loud voice, "The man of Gadara, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's from the demonic realm, acknowledging his deity. And then, of course, his detractors at the cross at Calvary. They said, "You who say you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself and those thieves next to him." Luke 23 and 32. So the majesty of his person. So those are the four things that we see in his first advent referred to in the certainties of Christ. But then there's three more. And they're beginning here in this one for the second advent. The next thing that we see is the moment of his glory. The Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. We see that in verse 32. The Lord God will give him. That's a certainty. He's going to assume the throne. That's where he is right now. At the right hand of the Father on high. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. But in a future day, he's going to come off that place, his place. And he's going to take the throne of his father David. So it's a different thing. Notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3. You see the reference there in this PowerPoint. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. This is how it reads, what it says. "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So right now he occupies the place at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's still not the throne of David. There's going to be scriptures that are fulfilled when he comes, and in his 1,000-year millennial reign, he will be acknowledged for who he is. Right now, he's in his rejection. Right now, the world can raise their fist at God and still live. And the Lord Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me. But in the future, there's going to be a moment of his glory when he comes again after he's come for his church. He's going to come back with his church. And he's going to vanquish his foes at the Battle of Armageddon. And then afterwards, take that throne of David. And he'll be acknowledged in Jerusalem for 1,000-year benevolent reign. That's the moment of his glory. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's a great verse found in Hosea. I believe it's chapter 6, if I can find it quick enough. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is not one of those books that you find so quickly, right? And Hosea chapter 6 says this. Actually, it's the tail end of chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Listen carefully to these words. "I will return again to my place." Those are the words prophetically of the Lord Jesus. His place next to the Father in heaven. "Till they," that's Israel, "acknowledge their offense." Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 will show that they acknowledge it when they mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, his firstborn. "Then they will seek my face in the tribulation period," that 77-year period of time, the 70th week of Daniel, "and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." He's talking about the nation of Israel. And so this is the Lord Jesus, the moment of his glory, when he reconciles Israel back to himself. He comes from his place where he is right now, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his own, for you and for me, praying for us. Like Stephen, when he was being pelted with those stones and about to enter glory. The Lord Jesus standing up, Acts chapter 7, very end of that chapter. Interceding for his own. That's what he's doing right now. But in the future, he's going to be acknowledged and every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1. And the Lord God will give to the Lord Jesus the throne of his father David. Those promises that are made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so wonderful, wonderful prophetic truths. It gives us the picture. It's really giving us the story of the Bible in these three verses. Luke chapter 1, 31 and 33. Gives us the seven certainties of the person of Christ. And this one here is the fifth one. The moment of his glory. Well, what do we see next in Luke? Well, it says next that he shall reign over the house of Jacob. The manner of his rule. Jacob, just think about Jacob, Israel. What kind of person was Jacob when he was on earth? He was scheming and conniving. He was the one that was looking out for himself all the time, number one. Not really acting as if he belonged to the Lord. He did in the beginning. He said, Lord, if you take care of me, then I'll come back and you'll be my God. He makes all these promises, but when he heads out in life, the last thing you see is him building an altar and calling upon the Lord. He did that when he was in trouble. He did that at Peniel in Genesis chapter 32, but he didn't do it up to that point. He continually got himself in trouble. And Jacob is a microcosm. He's a little example of the nation of Israel, having very little interest in the things of the Lord. Interested in making their money. Interested in going about doing whatever they're doing without the acknowledgement of the Lord. But then there'll come a time like there was with Jacob when he ran into problems. And Israel is yet to run into the biggest problem of all, that 7-year period in the Bible called the tribulation period. We see it all the way through the scriptures prophetically spoken about the nation of Israel. And so in part, they have been blinded, the scripture says in Romans. But then they'll acknowledge their offense, just as we read in Hosea chapter 6. And in Zechariah, first at chapter 12 and verse 10, they'll call upon him. They'll be contrite and they'll acknowledge him, whom they have offended. They'll acknowledge him as the Messiah, as their right Messiah. This is what it says, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David, God says, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Imagine that. Whom they have pierced. Written way back then about someone who had been pierced. Exactly what occurred there at Calvary. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And so the Lord Jesus is that person that they'll be grieving for. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Yes, he, Christ, will build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And that's Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. These wonderful words found in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 17, speaking of the shepherd king. Verse 17, it says in that chapter, God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And that's what will happen with, It's dealing with the Lord, but in another way. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the manner of his rule. He brings the nation of Israel, Jacob, around and forgives them and reconciles them to himself. He is the God of all comfort. He's the God of all hope. He's the God of all glory. He's the God of all those things in the New Testament, 7 of them altogether. And that's the manner of his rule. He's plenteous in mercy. He's gracious. He's loving. And so this is being recorded. Who knows where this will end up? But if you're listening to these words this morning, there is no one beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And so God is willing to forgive anybody who comes in, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, because that's the manner of his rule. It's a certainty. It's a certainty dealing with the person of Christ. And we see it here in Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 and 33. Finally, it's the magnificence of his kingdom. In verse 33, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what it says. If his kingdom be no end, that means people who have trusted Christ as Savior will be under his rule and his kingdom forever and ever and ever. It's the magnificence of his kingdom. He is the ruler that will never be overturned. His kingdom will never be destroyed. It'll go on forever. Right now, he's building his church. And when that final person comes into that church, then another set of events transpire. He brings Israel to himself. And then once the nation of Israel, those who are repentant, come to him, then there's this kingdom that will go on forever and ever and ever. And so in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and the kingdom shall not be left to another, and it shall stand forever. That's what it says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and that's what it says in Luke chapter 1 in these verses that we just read. The magnificence of his kingdom. I'm part of that kingdom, not because I'm good, not because I was born to certain parents or lived in America or anything like that. I'm only here because of the grace and mercy of God. And it's because of his forgiveness. And he offers that forgiveness to anybody who turns to him in faith. Maybe that is, you need to do that. Or if you're here and you know the Lord Jesus, keep these wonderful truths in mind. Certain truths, seven certainties dealing with the person of Christ, his person and his work. And we see it there in the very opening events of the biblical record, talking about the birth of Christ and the things that would transpire in the future. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. We pray that we would be encouraged and edified and strengthened from what we have studied this afternoon. Thank you for your grace and goodness to us. We pray, Lord, it would be a real comfort to your people. We pray, Father, it would be give real hope to those who are outside of Christ that need to hear this message, this powerful message about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he indeed is great, and that he will be called the Son of the Highest, and he'll do great things. And so we're thankful for that. Lord, he's done great things in our lives and taking our sins away from us. And so we pray that that might indeed be the case for everyone who hears these words. So we give you thanks in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.